What a price my Savior paid. On the cross he chose to stay, as his precious blood flowed freely to the ground. Then the veil was rent in twain, and by grace a way was made to redeem my soul from the law that had me bound.
Lord, give me a vision on my heart, a burden lay, so I can see a dying world the way you saw it that day. Give me tears that like your blood flow freely to the ground. Without a vision, souls will perish and guilty I'll be found.
Lord, help me find my Gethsemane and go alone in prayer with Thee till the dawning find me centered in Thy will. With broken heart, it's then I'll see the dying lost and cry, Lord, send me. Then with love I'll lead a soul up to Calvary's hill.
Lord, give me a vision on my heart, a burden lay, so I can see a dying world the way you saw it that day.
Give me tears that like your blood flow freely to the ground.
Without a vision, souls will perish and guilty I'll be found. Lord, give me a vision on my heart, a burden lay, so I can see a dying world the way you saw it that day.
Give me tears that like your blood flow freely to the ground.
Without a vision, souls will perish and guilty I'll be found.
Without a vision, souls will perish and guilty I'll be found.
Thank you for the good song. Well, I'm glad to be back with you good folks, and appreciate your attendance. And pray to God will bless us in our time together. I haven't said anything at all about these books because I'm the world's worst salesman. But on a table there, you'll find four books, and I would suggest you look at them. One of them is on the local church. I put this together when I was pastoring many, many years ago. It has now been put in several languages. I don't remember just how many. And being used in many, many missions. Missionaries are using it as a means to teach the local church and their Bible institutes. So you may have interest in that. And then my book on grace giving, I started out calling it Faith Promise, but I came to the conviction that grace was a better term. So So I retitled, this is the fifth edition of it. And there are four messages in here on faith promise, ones I'm preaching this week, and also some other stuff that you may find of interest in the book. And that's available back there. And by the way, this is in a number of different languages as well. In some way, I suppose if it's an open country, there's probably a missionary there that's using this book in some way, and I thank the Lord for that. Then an outline study of marriage and the home, and some of you guys need this. I'm sure your wife would think so anyway. But you can take a look at that, and that put together when I was passing. Then the last thing I did was the Gospel of Mark, simple commentary. And by the way, it would be simple. And some folks have used it in their home devotions, family devotions. So they're there. All five, or all four of them, rather, you can have for $25. I'm not sure what the total price otherwise would be. Now, those of you missionaries who do not have these books already, go to the table and pick them up as our gift to you. So just do that, and I trust you'll have get some benefit from it. Now, open your Bibles again with me, please, to 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. And by the way, I won't be mentioning these books anymore this week. So if you want me to talk about them, you have to talk to me off the side. Second Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I want to take some time before we move a little further in this text by reviewing what we looked at on Sunday morning. Let's bow our heads and hearts together, please, in prayer. Father, do what I can't do tonight. Speak to hearts. I can preach the word, but only the Holy Spirit can take that word and use it in hearts. And I pray you'd do so tonight. Challenge our hearts. Instruct us also, I pray. Give us a greater burden for a world that's lost and undone. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. 1 year prior to Paul's writing these words, he was in the city of Corinth. And while there, he challenged them about a special need, those in Jerusalem. Hearing about that need, they quickly and zealously responded, but obviously insincerely, because they never kept that promise. The Macedonians, on the other hand, who made a promise also to give, they'd been challenged by what they'd heard about Corinth. And the difference was that they kept their promise. Now Paul writes to Corinth in these first five verses to challenge them about that failed commitment by giving them the example of those Macedonian churches. First, he stated that God bestowed grace on them. And God still bestows grace. And after he bestowed the grace, they gave in spite of two great problems, great affliction and deep poverty. Either one of them stops a lot of God's people, but not the Macedonians. Then we noted in verse 3, they gave two ways. First, to their power, which means they obviously sacrificed. But after they sacrificed all their good sacrifice, they then gave beyond their power, and that obviously would be by faith. We expanded this by pointing out to you that we're talking here about grace giving, as we saw in verse 1. God bestowed grace. And this is an expression of that grace. And there are those who God has gifted in putting together a lot of finances. I mean, it is He gives thee the power to get wealth. Some of you may be wealthy. I mean, tell me about it. I'll try to squeeze some money out of you for missions if you're wealthy. But at least those here tonight whom God has given a greater gift in accumulating material things than others. But whenever God does that, he anticipates good stewardship of it. For much is given, him shall be much required. And what were they giving for? We noted in verse 4 that it was for others. Now it's clear, I believe, we see benevolence in verse 4, But I believe we've proved to you that the major reason for the giving of those Macedonians was not benevolence, but was for missions. We saw that in Philippians 4, we saw it in 1 Thessalonians 1, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll not take the time to go back to those verses and look at it again with you. Just take my word for it, I proved it. If you aren't satisfied, talk to me later, and I'll be happy to discuss it with you. And how can they do this? What was it about these believers that enabled them to give as they gave? We saw that answer in verse 5. Because they first gave themselves. And I don't really know how I can emphasize enough of what God really wants from us. I mean, if you are one of those who believes that finances is God's big problem, then you're the one with the problem. Finance is no problem with God. God's problem is me. God's problem is you, you believers. He wants you to give yourself. And once you do, it will make all the difference in every area of your life. I will never forget for the rest of my life the night that God literally changed my life in seconds. And if you are sincere and want God to change your life, I promise you, He will change it. They first gave themselves. Then He pauses and turns His direction, His attention directly to the Corinthian believers in verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, and as he had begun, so it would also finish in you, the same grace also. You see what he's saying? I'm sending Titus to you, and I'm giving him the mission to somehow help you, dear people, come to the place spiritually so that God can bestow upon you the same grace he bestowed on those Macedonians. Did you know that there's no such thing as a church financial problem? I hear about it all the time. There is no such thing. That's a symptom of the problem. You see, if folks aren't tithing, it's a heart problem. If they aren't giving to missions, it's a heart problem. And as a matter of fact, every so-called problem in every local church is only a symptom of the real problem. You know, I've been involved in this thing a good long time. And often I find when the pastor picks me up at the airport, before we get out of the parking lot, he's dumped a whole bunch of stuff on me. He's listing a whole bunch of problems he's got in the church. And what they need to understand is those things that he's calling problems are only a symptom of a much larger problem, the problem of the heart. And my friend, that's what God wants tonight out of you and me and every other believer. He wants our heart. So Titus, see if you can help those folks to come to the place that God can work on them like he worked on Macedonia. Then in verse 7, he begins to commend them for some of the positive graces already in their lives. Therefore, as you're bound in everything, in faith, utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, and then he pauses and says, oh, by the way, see that you're bound in this grace also. That's Corinth. Is it possible, with all of the good things we can say about you, is it possible that there's enough room in your heart for God to bestow yet another grace, the grace to give, in ways you never dreamed that you would be able to give? I promise if God has your heart, your attitude about giving and your stuff will be forever changed. So, I want to ask you the same question. If you're not involved in singing, giving to missions, if you're not faithful in your tithing, is it possible that you have the spiritual potential whereby God can bestow upon you this same grace And somehow I'm convinced that a great host of you people here have received that grace. What about the rest of you? Then after dropping that bomb on them, he kind of pauses and clears his throat and says, oh, by the way, I want to cut you some slack. You like slack? Verse 8, I speak not by commandment. Preacher, sometimes I think I hear people ought to be relaxed. Whew, man, what a relief. I thought I nailed to the wall on this thing. I thought Brother Hoss was going to tell me I didn't have any choice. I had to do this. But I read it right there in my King James Bible. If I don't want to do this, I don't have to. Aren't you glad you came? Now you know you don't really have to do this thing we're talking about. Isn't it rather wonderful that God gives us something to do for Him just because we want to? Just because we want to. I do not begrudge one dime I give to God. Amen. It's a privilege and a blessing to be able to be part of the greatest work in all the world. Amen. Reaching souls for Jesus Christ. Amen. This is not a command. Now go back again to verse 3 and consider those Macedonians again. These dear people, they were in great suffering, deep poverty, having a tough time just to exist in the world materially. Yet, they made a promise that they were going to give. Not because Paul put them under pressure. You know, no preacher ought to have to do anything, just tell us what the need is. And leave the rest up to God and the Holy Spirit. So, Paul didn't put his folks under pressure. I mean, I've heard some preachers putting people under great pressure. Paul did. He just shared the need. This is it. He didn't put them on a guilt trip. But notice in that verse 3, the way they gave. Because they were willing of themselves. You see, friends, we're talking here about grace giving. And there's a world of difference between law and grace. All over this country and world, there are people that are trying to preach these principles and making it law. That takes the joy out of it. Takes the blessings out of it. They did it because they wanted to. They were willing of themselves. I'm trying to emphasize tonight that we're talking about grace. Grace. I'm sure your preacher learned the same thing I've learned over these years. That God's people do far more by grace than they ever do by law. Then look down with me, please, in verse 12. First part of verse 4, if there be first, you could put a circle around first. If there be first, a what kind of mind? A willing mind. So you see, my friend, it's not really the money that God wants. What God wants is the willing mind. If He doesn't have your willing mind, hang on to your money. That is, if you can. You see, if God wanted it, He'd get easy enough. Now, let's take a little bit of a stroll in the Old Testament when God said to Moses, Moses, I want you to build me a tabernacle here in the wilderness. Now, I understand it's going to cost a lot of money. We need a lot of gold, silver, precious stones, and a lot of expensive material. We're going to need a lot of stuff, Moses. So take up an offering from the people. Those Jews could have said, hey, wait a minute. Moses, be real. We've been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Houses we lived in belonged to Pharaoh. Food on our table came from Pharaoh. clothes on our back. I mean, we're just poor slaves. Were they really? No, they weren't. Because before they left Egypt, those Egyptians came to their houses and dumped all kinds of gold and silver and precious stones on them. God put in their heart to do it. When they came across the Red Sea, they were stinking rich. But why did God give them that wealth? Because in the wilderness, he was going to build a tabernacle, and he was going to pay the bill. And so he gave all that wealth to those Egyptians so they could do it. But Moses added this caveat to it, that God told him what to say. He said, whosoever is of a willing mind, let him give it. You see, out of all of that wealth they had with which to build the temple, or the tabernacle, just scores of riches. And he gave it to them to build the tabernacle. But he did not want anything built into that tabernacle that was given with the wrong motive. It's too spiritual for that. Whoever is of a willing mind and a willing heart. My friend, as you sit here tonight, if you're saying to yourself, I really don't like the sound of this, and I just don't think I won't want to be involved in it, then don't. Keep your money. God wanted you to get easy enough. Whoever is of a willing mind. Now, chapter 8 and chapter 9, same context. What begins in verse 1 of chapter 8 flows all the way through both chapters and trickles over into chapter 10. With that in mind, I want you to look to chapter 9 with me, because there's a verse that kind of impacts on that statement. I speak not by commandment. So look with me, please, at chapter 9 and verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his, what? Heart. So let him give. Wow. You say, Brother Halsey, I read that, but how would I know? I mean, I read the Bible, it says, as I purpose in my heart, but where is that going to come from? How will I know what God wants me to do? You know, that's the easiest of your problems. I promise you tonight, if you want to know the will of God for you about this offering, if you really want to know, you'll know. I promise you. I guarantee you. If you really want to know if and what God wants you to do in regard to this offering, if your heart's right with him, you're not a rebel, you'll know. Let me illustrate it. I raised three children, and I'll just use my daughter, Lisa, who lives about 10 minutes down the road from me, there in Raleigh. And by the way, she's an absolute princess. Godly, gifted. She's just I think I just preach a message on my daughter while I'm here this week. And I get my son a little bit later down the road. But my oldest daughter is in heaven, so she don't need any help from me down here. She's doing pretty good up there. But let's say when Lisa was a teenager, I say to her one day, Lisa, while I'm gone today, there's something I want you to do for me. She's okay, Daddy. She's always been compliant. Tell me what it is. And I say, guess. She said, but Daddy, tell me what you want me to do. Okay. Come get on your knees. You beg me long enough, maybe I'll just tell you what it is. But she said, Dad, please tell me what you want me to do. And I said, okay, I'll give you three choices. You decide which one you think it is. Does that make any sense? If there's something I want my daughter to do, isn't it logical to assume then I'm going to try to make it as clear and as plain as I possibly can so that you'll get it. Sure. I'm God's child. He's always given me stuff to do. You have the issue in your life? Yeah, he's always given me stuff to do. If God has a will for me and for you, does he want us to know what it is? Would it make sense at all he'd tease us with it? God wants, as much as I want my daughter to know, God wants me to know what it is he wants me to do. And if he didn't make it plain, then he wouldn't be God. He's a much better communicator than me. And I promise you, if you want to know the will of God and your heart is right with him, you ask him, he'll tell you what it is. Not with an audible voice, as a man purposes in his heart. Where's God put that? In your heart. So, if you're struggling with what you ought to do, just pray. Lord, I heard what the preacher said. Now you tell me, what do you want me to do? And you'll know. The problem is not we don't know, the problem is we just don't do what we know. Then he adds, in verse 7, not grudgingly, well, I'll do it. I'm not excited about it. I didn't vote for it. Not my idea, but I give a little. Or of necessity, which means of constraint or feeling compelled. Well, I guess I don't have any choice. I wanted to make that clear. You do have a choice because God loves what kind of giver? Now, if God loves a cheerful giver, what does he think about a grumpy giver? You love that? No. Let me illustrate it. I'm going to tell you a story. It's not a true story. I made it up. Man comes home from work one evening, opens the front door. He doesn't smell anything. He says, I'm hungry. Then he looks and notices that the kitchen is dark. No dishes rattling in there either. And she's in the living room in the lazy girl. So he walks, but this man finds his wife right where he hopes she'd be, in the kitchen. He walks over and stands beside her at the counter. She's busy getting everything ready for his dinner. Then he kind of nudges her with his elbow. She turns and looks and sees in his hands a box about that long. Come on, Don, don't mess up my story. You know, that woman God gave me, you know. She torments you. You got one like that, brother. Yeah, I understand. I feel your pain, yeah. Big red ribbon around that box. And a red bow. What's in that box? Come on, tell me. Flowers, what kind of flowers? What kind of roses? What kind of red roses? Those are the expensive ones. I asked a florist once when I was on one of those trips, why do these long-stemmed roses cost more than short? Makes no sense to me. The ugliest part of roses is stem. Takes extra labor to take stems off. Leave stem on, price of the roof. She said, I don't know. So I paid the price. Anyway, back to the story. She saw the box. When he saw the box, he took the box, raised it up over the counter, let it fall, plop. Step back. There you are. Your bellyache. Complained ever since we've been married. You never bring me flowers. You've called the name of if a man in our church brings flowers to his wife, but you must not love me. Well, bless God, there they are. And I left a bill on them. I want you to know what they cost. We need that money for a lot of our stuff. You didn't care about that. You just wanted roses. Well, bless God. Oh, enjoy them. He walks out of the kitchen. Would you want those roses? You wouldn't want them either? What about you? You're not sure. Would you want those roses? Of course not. It wouldn't matter what they cost, nor how beautiful they were. At that moment, those roses would be no more than weeds or trash. Because, you see, it's not really the roses that you want. What you want is his heart. Listen. God loves us. And he gives us his love. Did he do what he did on the Calvary's cross? Because he had to. He did it because he loved us. So, you don't have to do this. But I suggest that you do. I suggest you do. Not because you have to. But because you want to do something special to please your Savior. So I gave you some slack. Now you're glad you came. Now you realize you don't have to do this. But I got bad news for you. Back to the 8th verse. I speak not by commandment. By occasion of the forwardness of others, I speak of the willing example of those Macedonians. And to prove the sincerity of your love. Ouch. You don't have to do this, but if you do, you prove something. And what do you prove? You prove you meant what you said when you said, Lord, I love you. Now, what is love? There are some who believe that love is some kind of a feeling or some kind of an emotion. If it is, I have a problem. In the gospel, we're told to love our enemies. And there's some guy trying to get a knife in my back, and I say, oh, I love being around you. I have a wonderful feeling. Whenever I'm in your presence, I can't bear to be part of you. They're trying to kill me. But in the same passage, Jesus tells us how to love our enemies. If they do bad things to us, do good things to them. If they despitefully use us and abuse us, pray for them. So you see, love is not something that you feel. Love is a verb. Love is something that you do. How did Jesus prove his love to us? Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are talking about grace giving, aren't we? Who is the greatest grace giver of all times? Jesus. And how did the greatest grace giver of all times prove his love to us? Is right here. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. If the time ever came that I wondered, does Jesus love me? All I would have to do is take one quick look at the cross. That's all proof I'd ever need. Jesus proved the sincerity of his love to me by dying on Calvary's cross to save my soul. You don't have to do this. But if you really want to prove that you love Jesus Christ, this, my friend, is the way to do it. By giving. You see, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. So, you might say, well, I don't see, I love God. I don't see what giving's got to do with it. Flip it over and look at it from his perspective. Was Jesus looking for an easy and painless way to prove he loved us when he left heaven, came down to this earth? Was he looking for a painless, easy way to prove his love to us when he allowed himself to be taken in that mock trial? Would he beat him with fists, with rods, the horrible cat of nine tails, which is the name of that whip? And according to Isaiah, they plowed furrows in his back with that whip. And they plucked off his hair. I believe they literally pulled, snatched his beard from his face, leaving it a bloody pulp. So again, Isaiah tells us he couldn't tell that it was a man. Was he looking for something easy to prove his love to us? Not on your life. He knew what it cost, and he came prepared to pay the price in full. And when he died on Calvary's cross, he proved to me that he loved me. And when I give to him, I want to prove to him that I love him by giving. I don't tithe because I have to, because the Bible says I should. I want to do it. I don't give the missions because I feel like I have to. I do it because I want to do it. I want to give. Let me ask you something. Do you really love? Don't answer out loud, but in your own heart. Do you really love Jesus Christ with all your heart and with all your soul? There's a second question. But before I ask you that question, I'll tell you something about my wife and I. You know, I love that woman. She loves me. And we hardly ever separate for any period of time without saying, "We love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." And if I went to bed without telling her, she'd wake me up. She still loved me. But I'll say, "I love you," and she will always return, "I love you." But somewhere down the road, and I can't remember where, she can't remember either. But I remember saying to her, "I love you." And she answered in a different way. She never answered that way before. But when she did, it shook me. It started my heel, went all the way through my heart to the top of my head. It literally shook me. It still does when I think about it. I said, "I love you," and she answered, "I know it." Two words, "I know it." And why did it shake me? Because it gave me the greatest assurance I have ever wanted. To know that my wife is totally secure in my love. She has no question, no reason at all to question me. My faithfulness to her. She knows that I love her. And I would want to leave this service tonight if there's any doubt at all in her heart that her husband loves her. So I ask you one question. Do you love Jesus? You say, "Yes, preacher, I sure do." The second question, does he know it? Does Jesus know if you really love him? I think so much of the time, even in our prayers, we'll say, "Lord, we love you." And sometimes I think he says, "Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't." Now, I could probably answer the question for you if you're not a giver. If you aren't faithful to your Lord, if you don't witness for him, you know, faithful in church. I think I could give an answer to that question. But I want you tonight to examine your own heart. First of all, do you really love Jesus Christ Or is it your money that you love? Is it your toys? Is it yourself? Do you love him? And then does he know it? Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus say to you, "Yes, I know you do"? Would you bow your heads and hearts with me, please, and stand to your feet? Father, please grant that the believers in this church will be honest when they tell you that they love you. And then, Lord, grant that they'd get a response from you. And that response will be conditioned upon whether or not we are faithful in our giving, first of ourselves and then of our substance. With heads bowed and eyes closed, and as the music plays and as God speaks to your heart, perhaps you need to come this evening and find a spot, an old-fashioned altar, and talk to God about your love life. And ask him the question, "Lord, do you know if I really love you? Will you come?" Be sincere. Make sure you are sincere and you really mean it when you say, "Lord, I love you." And don't just say the words. Mean it. If you love him, you love his word. Do you read it faithfully? Do you meditate on it faithfully?